This will be our last sermon in the book of Matthew. Until next year, we're going to begin studying in December our Advent series. And so we're going to end here at the end of chapter 12 and pick up again sometime in January or early February, the parables of Jesus. So we're going to finish here in verse 46. Let's read. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his, that's Jesus' mother and his brothers, stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that as disciples, we are gathered here this morning as the family of Christ. We pray, God, as we study this text, that your Spirit would illuminate our minds to understand it well and to take hold of these beautiful and deeply gratifying texts that remind us of what it means to be in Christ, the privilege of knowing you through Christ. We ask, God, that you guard our minds and our hearts against falsehood, against wrong assumptions of what it means to be a brother or a sister to Christ, a son or a daughter to you, but rather teach us and guide us by your word so we can live faithfully. We ask and we pray now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Matthew is wrapping up this section of his gospel where Jesus has been confronting time and time again the Pharisees who have come against him with false assumptions, with a sinful superiority, who have challenged him but have found themselves instead to be challenged and indicted by Jesus' own words. In fact, what Jesus has been doing, as Matthew has been recording so far in his gospel, is teaching the gospel and, as it said, proclaiming the kingdom of God, that it is here and at hand. So Matthew's gospel is all about the kingdom of God. It's about what it means for Jesus to rule and reign in the hearts and the lives of his people, not in a particular place, but over a group of people throughout the world, as Jesus' disciples will soon go and be scattered. The kingdom of God is in the hearts of men and women who are God's. And Jesus' teaching here in Matthew helps us understand what it means to be a part of that kingdom. Think all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4 and 5 and 6. We learned about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus explaining the ethical or the moral commands of following Jesus. To be a disciple, the one who follows Jesus, to live in the kingdom that Christ establishes through his own death and resurrection, means to live like the sort of characteristic that is exemplified on the Sermon on the Mount. He goes on to perform works and miracles, and he teaches his disciples what that looks like, not only in their action and behavior, but in their heart. What sort of attitudes they need to have towards one another, towards God. And as he begins to show and demonstrate the power of this kingdom through saving and healing, through his work and his ministry in the lives of people, as a crowd begins to gather, we see that the Jewish elite, the Pharisees and the scribes, begin to have anger in their heart toward him for various reasons. Most of all, because he is challenging them in the status quo that they have become so comfortable, they themselves have benefited from. They begin to teach against him, not only this, but now begin to plot against him. And Jesus in chapter 12 confronts them. We saw several weeks ago that Jesus confronts them in the hardness of their heart and reminds them, really warns them, that if they continued in the hardness of their heart, God's judgment may come against them. And they may find themselves without the possibility of repentance, and therefore outside of the scope and possibility of forgiveness. This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We even took a step back last week and looked thematically at the work of Satan and demons as it influences not only here the Pharisees, but even in our own hearts and our own lives, at war against God's kingdom, and how we must push back, not only as Christians who could not be possessed, but still influenced or still work in the kingdom of darkness, pushing back against Satan and his demons to strive for the advancement of the kingdom of God in heaven that Christ establishes. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, to the disciples, to the crowds, that the ones who exist in the kingdom of God, who do my Father's will, are the ones who follow me. We'll learn thematically this morning about the privilege and the duty of Christian discipleship. This idea of what it means to follow Jesus in his kingdom as it's established on earth and in the hearts and minds of his people as it advances against the kingdom of darkness, though that kingdom is already defeated, we are still pushing back against it in this life. And Jesus says, those who are at work for me, they are my family. So Christian discipleship amounts to being part of the family of God. So Jesus here is teaching then that the kingdom of God is not natural. It's supernatural. The kingdom of God is supernatural. The natural things in this world, things like hunger and things like self-preservation and even things like family, are of no natural use in the kingdom of God. There is no advantage to these things in the kingdom of heaven. These things may be good in and of themselves, but they provide no advantage in the kingdom Christ establishes. Of course, it's not to say that Jesus is standing in opposition against all things natural to this world. He created it. It was through him, for him, and by him these things came into existence. But it means rather that the things that are natural to the kingdom of God are of a different kind rather than just degree. See, heaven is not just the best of this life. It is an altogether new and different creation. The natural things of this world are not things that are natural to the kingdom of God. They are supernatural. We see this most clearly in our text as Jesus confronts the identity of the culture. Now, you have to think for a minute. In Jesus' day, the identity of the average Jew was bound in family ties. What it meant to be a unit, to have a mother and a father and siblings. In this context, in our own context, we may find this rather difficult. Some of us grew up with healthy families, many of us may not have. Divorce and remarriage and broken homes have scattered many of our own understandings of what it means to have a family. Certainly, many of us who have not grown up religious or as Christians or maybe a different kind of religion have a different sense of what it means to family. But in Jesus' day, family was integral to the identity of a Jew. The family is what God uses to establish his line. The Messiah would come forth from the seed of Abraham, the promised one, the one from Genesis that was to come and crush the head of the serpent, sin and death, was to be preserved through the line of families, one after another. Not only this, but there was a sense of pride in this ethnic nationalism. To be a Jew was important, to stand in opposition of the Roman occupation that they were now currently under, to challenge the identity of family and the faith of this national ethnic nationalism was startling. Not only this, but Jewish culture as a whole was tied to this notion of family. So what Jesus is ultimately doing is challenging now the landscape of who belongs to God. Challenging who can say, I'm in the household of God. The Jews who had pride in their covenant with God, children of Abraham, offspring of promise. Jesus says, not my natural family, but those who follow me and do the will of my Father. Jesus here is challenging assumptions. He's challenging expectations. And it reveals to us and his disciples the supernatural essence of the kingdom of God. Just in context with the rest of chapter 12, there's here a some degree of a warning. Because notice what happens, that the members of his family, his natural family, come to him to speak with him, and they are not yet his disciples. They are not with the crowd. They are not listening to the teaching, but rather they interrupt the teaching in order to talk to Jesus. They're not sitting under his teaching. We're not told why they came to talk to Jesus, but rather we find that it was not necessary for them to stand with him under his teaching, but rather thought the sort of familiarity and the convenience of family ties allowed them to come to Jesus at any moment. They had an assumption about the advantage that Mary, as Jesus' mother, or his brothers, in coming to Jesus at any time. We see here that they were interrupting Jesus' own teaching while he was still speaking, verse 46 says. His mother and brothers came. Their assumption of the advantage of their natural familial ties led them to neglect taking seriously what Jesus had to say. They weren't concerned with his teaching. In fact, we learn later from other gospels that many believed that Jesus was a little crazy, claiming to be the Son of God. They did not assume that Jesus was worth listening to. Matthew Henry puts it this way: frequently those who are nearest to the means of knowledge and grace are the ones who are most negligent of it. Familiarity and easiness of access breed different degrees of contempt. And we're apt to neglect this same thing today. We think we may have access any day, forgetting that it is only the present that we can be sure of, for tomorrow is none of ours. There is too much truth in that common proverb, the nearer the church, the further from God. It's a pity it should be so. Do you see the warning here that Matthew has preserved in the text? That the assumption of the advantage that Jesus' family had, assumed that they had with him, meant that they had no real interest in his teaching, no real obligation to listen, to sit under his words, to dismiss him as just another teacher. Maybe they assumed his popularity would give them some other form of popularity, but they came to him to teach him. And as they're pointed out as his family, he says, no. Who is my mother and father? Who is my brother and sister? The implication is that just because you have a natural familial tie does not mean you are with Jesus in the household of God. We should pause at this warning and consider for ourselves how familiar we might have become as children of God that leads us to the neglect of study and of service and of submission. This is not to say that once a brother or sister, once a daughter or a son, we'd be cast out of the family, but rather that we can become so comfortable with our relationship to Jesus that we do not think it necessary or urgent or prudent in some matters to submit ourselves in all times and in all ways to his teaching. This is not becoming of a household of God. Thus we see further the kingdom of God is not built on these natural relations like Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters, but on supernatural ones. And it's this supernatural relationship that Jesus would have us understand here. Because he turns to his disciples and he declares them to be his true family. So we can say then, as Jesus does, that the family of Christ consists of his disciples alone. No more and no less. The family of Christ consists of his disciples alone. There are no exceptions, and there are no other advantages one can bring to serving Christ other than being a disciple. For instance, Paul will explain in Romans chapter 3 that the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles just because of their circumcision. because both Jew and Gentile are sinners in need of God's grace. There is no advantage that you can bring to Christ other than His grace in calling you a brother or a sister, and God's grace in Jesus in adopting you as a son or a daughter, the only way to be counted among the family of Christ is to be a disciple alone. So the family of Christ, and really thus the kingdom of God, consists not of a particular race or class or nationality, nor of any one particular education level or language or creed. Rather, genuine discipleship is the only path of relationship to Christ that breeds family. To be in the household of God is to have a saving relationship with Jesus, to be counted as one of His disciples. Not a student that follows a teacher, not simply a servant that submits to a master, but a sinner saved by grace, by a Savior. This is Christian discipleship. There are two questions we can simply ask. First is, how do we become the family of Christ? And then secondly, how do we distinguish the family of Christ? How do we become the family of Christ? And how or what distinguishes us as the family of Christ? The first is the privilege of Christian discipleship, and the second is the duty of Christian discipleship. When Jesus points to His disciples and say, "These are my brother, these are my sisters, these are my mother," He is saying that my disciples are my family. Well, while we can say that only those who are the family of Christ are the disciples, we can still ask the greater question, how do we become the family of Christ? This is the privilege of Christian discipleship. There are three privileges I want to point your attention to. As a matter of note, I'll be reading from various texts in Scripture. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to simply write the references down, and then later this week, or while you're talking with one another, study them, read them, and dwell on them some more. But for the sake of time, I'm going to simply reference them and read them. I would encourage you to listen and follow along. The first privilege of Christian discipleship is that of adoption. We are adopted. That is, we are, by adoption, made the family of Christ. Now, we understand how adoption works here in the United States. Adoption is when one non-biological family calls and legally makes another non-biological member part of that family. And all of the rights and privileges that belong to that family now belong to that individual. The name, the inheritance, the household, the love, all of that belongs to a natural child, belongs now to a non-biological child. This is the picture of adoption in the gospel, that we are made, adopted, brought into the family of Christ. For instance, John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. But to all who did receive Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Supernaturally, we are brought into the household of God. We are children by adoption. Or Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Let me make a quick aside about the phrase sons of God. I don't want to too quickly pass over a phrase like this, and in our culture, add quickly sons or daughters, although I think that's appropriate. But for a moment, consider what that phrase means to a first century Palestinian Jew woman, in whose context and culture, sons were given preeminence in the family. They were the ones who received the inheritance. They were the ones who led the family. For better or for worse, women in this society did not have the same rights and protections. They were not seen on equal standing with men in the family. But when God says that you are adopted as sons, or you will be called sons of God, he is saying that in Christ and in the household of God, every man, woman, and child has the same status and privilege as the firstborn son in a family would. This would be a comfort and a blessing to many women. And today we can see that God is placing us in a privileged position as children. Paul again says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. We begin to see the means or the instrument by which we become children of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus, by which we become family of Christ. It is through faith and the believing and the trusting in the work of Jesus in his life, his death, and his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins made possible by him becoming sin for us. And as we read this morning from our confession of faith, the imputation of his righteous life that counts for us. Ultimately, we see Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, and chapter 2, verse 19. In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So how do we become members of the household of God? Through faith, but through adoption. In love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. There are two things we need to understand about adoption. First, adoption is the goal of justification. Adoption is the goal of justification. What purpose does justification serve? Well, we saw theologically that it is a full acquittal of our sins before God, and the imputation or the giving, the putting on, the clothing of Christ's righteousness on us. But justification serves or gives us adoption. Adoption is the goal of justification. This is why Christ was sent into the world, to save sinners. Adoption is the goal of justification, but secondly, the glory of God is the goal of adoption. If we are justified, and by our justified, we are made sons of God, children of God, the goal of adoption then is the glory of God. This is why Ephesians tells us that we do this to the praise of his glorious grace. We give praise and glory to God because he saved us and adopted us in Christ, making us a child of himself. The glory of God is the goal of our adoption. And so one of the first and foremost privileges of the Christian life is that we have been adopted by God in Christ. The second is that we have union with Christ. We are one with Christ. 2 Peter verse 1, verses 3 through 4, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us this precious and very great promise, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He says we are partakers of the divine nature. Not observers, but partakers, participants. We are in the participation in the fellowship of God, the Son, and the Spirit. We are very literally in Christ. Many passages talk about us being in Christ, but perhaps 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says it well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are in Christ, but also Christ is in us. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Both of these are true simultaneously. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have union with Christ. This union with Christ is the entire framework of our Christian lives. As disciples and as followers of Jesus, this union with Christ cannot be overstated. Just consider how this works with us in our life as Christians. We are united with Christ in regeneration. When we are saved by grace, we are united with him in regeneration. We appropriate and we continue to live out of this union through faith, as Galatians 2:20 has taught us. We're justified in our union with Christ. We are justified not on our own works, but by the works of Christ given to us. We are sanctified through our union with Christ, continues to lead us and guide us. We preserve in the life of faith in our union with Christ, as Romans 8 tells us. We are even said to die in Christ. We shall be raised with Christ. And we shall be eternally glorified with Christ. The union we have with Christ is paramount and is essential to our understanding of what it means to be a child of God, a family, and a member in the household of God. And if we are united to Christ, then we are united to him in all points of his activity for us on our behalf. For instance, we share in his death because we were baptized into his death. We share in his resurrection because we will be resurrected with Christ. We share in his ascension because we have been raised with him. We share in his heavenly session. That is, we sit with him in the heavenly places. Our life, as we sang this morning, is hid with Christ in God, and we will share ultimately in his promised return. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. The union we have with Christ is our familial relationship. Let us not forsake this union. We come to Christ and are made one with him, and he in us. So we have the privilege of adoption. We have the privilege of union. But we also, in Christ, have the privilege of unity. If in union we were one with Christ, in unity we are one in Christ. That is, Christ died for his church, for his bride. He is the head of his body. We are formed together into one new man. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no one male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, friends, the Bible tells us clearly that in Christ we are one. This is not to diminish our personhood or our individualism, but we must recognize we live in a culture that is so individualistic, it has thrown out the whole idea of a corporate or communal nature. And where this culture does grab onto this, it often turns it into something negative, something exclusionary, something that does not serve the greater good or the glory of God. But Christ died for a people, for his name. We must remember also that unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we all must dress the same, talk the same, look the same, like the same things, and eat the same things. Unity means commonality, because that which unites us, Christ and the gospel, that which we share together, binds us more strongly than anything which separates us. As Paul says, neither height nor depth, nor powers, nor sword, nor famine will ever separate us from the love of God. There is and there must be university, diversity in unity. As united together in Christ, we will share a common affection. Friends, if we are in Christ, our affection must be the same. We may love different flavors of ice cream. We might like our steaks cooked differently. We may like certain styles of music. But our deepest and greatest affection, if we are to be one in Christ, must be Jesus himself. We love many things, and we have many loves, but Christ must be our chief love. As united together in Christ, we not only share a common affection, but we have a common aim that is the glory of God. We care ultimately that together we glorify God. We love Jesus, and we aim to serve and please him by glorifying him in our lives and in our church. We have a common aim. And not only this, but we have in our unity together in Christ a common ambition that is godliness. Not only do we desire to love and center our affections on Christ, and not only do we desire to glorify God in all that we do, but we desire together our ambition to please Christ with our lives. And if we share this unity, a common ambition of godliness, a common aim for God's glory, a common affection for Jesus above all, we can be said to have real, genuine unity in Christ. You take one of these away, there is no genuine unity. There is no fellowship. And the bonds that bring us together will erode, and we will no longer be a household of faith. We can be all sorts of different things together, but in Christ we are his church, his bride, his body. We must be united together. So the privileges of Christian discipleship, which makes us part of God's family, is the privilege of adoption, the privilege of our union with Christ, and the privilege of our unity together in Christ. But with this privilege comes also responsibility. We see also the duty of Christian discipleship, namely that which distinguishes us as the family of God. If we've been adopted and now have union and unity together in Christ, what then are the responsibilities? What distinguishes us as the family of Christ? Well, he says to his disciples, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So what distinguishes us as the family of Christ? It is the will of the Father. It is submission to God. This, of course, is what marks Jesus' own mission and ministry as the Son of God. Let me read several verses from the Gospel of John. Chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 5, verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak as the Father has taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." What does it mean to be a child of God? To be a son or daughter of God? It means submit to God. Our wills bent in submission to his. Christ's will was in perfect unity with the Father's. He came not to do his own will, he says, but to do that of the Father's. Even if that will meant that he suffered and he died, he prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." If this is true of the perfect Son of God, and we by adoption are made sons and daughters of God, it must be true of us as well. To be a son or daughter of God is to submit to God, to do the will of God. It also means obedience to God. That is, the word of Jesus must be our will. In this parallel passage in Luke, chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So Luke picks up on this phrase as he points to his disciples. He says, the ones who do the will of my Father, who hear my words and obey the word of God and do it, they are my family. This may ring true of James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. What distinguishes us from as children of God, as the family of God, the will of God, and the word of Jesus? See, the will of the Father is to hear and obey the words of his Son. You need to understand this. The will of the Father is to hear and obey the words of his Son. Disciples, Christians, maybe you in this room, disciples who ignore and dismiss the teaching of Christ are not acting like a member of his family, but an enemy at war against him. Parents, when your children disobey and rebel against you, they are not acting properly as God has intended children to act. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But rather, in their hostility against you, their rebellion or their disobedience, they are acting not like children, but like enemies. Try not to call them enemies, but you can help get that point across. We must submit ourselves not just to the will of God, but specifically to the words of Jesus. This means we can't cherry pick what we think the words of Jesus mean or the ones we like and stay away from the words he doesn't. If Jesus tells us to pluck out our eyes and cut off our arms in order to avoid sin, we need to be able to do it. We love the soft sayings of Jesus to love one another, to pray for those who persecute us. But when it comes to the hard sayings of Jesus, we're not so eager to obey. To be and to distinguish ourselves as a family of God, we must submit ourselves to the will of God, and we must obey the words of Jesus. But we do so, we do the work of children. That is, we have a genuine affection for God as Father. So the things that distinguish us, the will of God, the word of Jesus, and the work of children, Paul, Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, we do the work of the will and the word of God as children of God, with an affection for God. Our work and submission to God, our work in obedience to Christ, is fueled by the Spirit of God who has made us children of God, by whom we have been adopted and made unified with Christ. It flows out of our adoption and our union and our unity. That is what it means to be a family of God. We are distinguished by the will of God, the word of Jesus, as the work of children. Let me give two exhortations to us as we conclude. First is to see then the insufficiency of the old family. What Christ is effectively doing is creating a new family of his disciples, establishing a new kingdom in the world over whose hearts he reigns as king. We must first, before we enter into this family, see the insufficiency of the old family. Now, Jesus doesn't say that our families are bad. In fact, he cares for and loves and serves his family well. But by establishing a new family in his kingdom of disciples, he is saying that there is insufficiency in the old way of life. Our families are only pictures of the greater familial relationship we are to have with God. We must recognize that the old way of life is not sufficient in the kingdom of God. It is not built on natural relationships, but supernatural relationships only. We must see the insufficiency of our old family. If you have a godly family, if your parents love you and have raised you in the Lord, if you have a good relationship with them or with your siblings, praise God for that. We know that God uses godly parents to raise godly children. And yet we need to recognize, fathers, that although we have been placed in a priority in our families to care for them, we do not replace the fatherhood of God. That His fatherhood is better than our own. That the family of God is to be desired more than the family of man. The two can work together for the glory of God. But too often in our lives we see them working at odds. And so we need to recognize that there is an insufficiency in the old family. And with that recognition, we secondly then enter the restful joy of a new family. We've been adopted. We were strangers and aliens, but now brought near, now made to be members of the household of God. Peter says that we've been caused to be born again to a living hope. Our old identities are exchanged for a new one, or at the very least, they take second place to our greater identity as a son or a daughter of God, a brother or co-heir with Christ. We must not only see the insufficiency of the old family, but enter into a new, joyful relationship with Christ and the new family. But this is what Christ establishes in His blood. This is why Christ came. Jesus' death secures the ability to bring in people from all walks of life, not just Jews, but Gentiles, those from every corner of the globe. He creates a new family out of broken families. He creates a new identity where identity doesn't exist, where our old identity have been perverted by sin and brokenness. He gives us a new identity. No longer are you simply a mom or a dad, a husband or a wife, a friend or a brother or sister. You are a child of God. You are a co-heir, adopted by faith. You have a new family by which you now come and enjoy the privileges and the blessings of that family. When Paul says in Ephesians that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he's not simply saying that your life will be good. He is simply saying that everything that is God's is yours. All the riches of His grace, all the promises of His blessing are yours. All the hope, all the promises, all of the riches of grace and inheritance that awaits us in the new heavens and new earth are ours. The joy and the rest are ours. So friends, submit your old identity and your old family to the greater and more joyful identity of a new family. And to that end, we must love and serve one another, recognizing that we together are in the household of God, members of Foundation or not, but especially as members, joined together in the unity and the bond of the Spirit so that we can live out our adoption in joy and in gratitude. And friends, if you're a Christian this morning, we can take a family meal together in the Lord's Supper. That Christians eat and drink the bread and the juice or the wine because we celebrate that we have been brought into this new family by Jesus' blood. Though we were sinners, His perfect life atoned for us. Though we were rebellious, His obedience to the Father grants us righteousness. And so we can eat and drink and celebrate this new family in the household of God. We can do so joyfully, not under condemnation, but thankful that Christ in His death and His burial and His resurrection makes a way for new men to be born again. Live in the reality, friends, of this gospel, that we are made siblings to Christ and children of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this promise and thank You for Your word. It's much more of this depth to plumb, and there are not enough pages in the books, time in the day. But Father, we're simply grateful that You have saved us. I pray for those who do not have the relationship with You as a son or daughter. Perhaps there's somebody in the room now who has not recognized the insufficiency of their old life, who stands under condemnation because they have been rebellious against You. They have ignored Christ. Would You save them and show them that in Christ they can have full access to You as Father? We also pray Lord, for those who have been adopted by faith, but have grown contented and neglectful because they feel like so close an access has caused them to grow cold. They've forgotten what it means to finally have that access. But Father, you have saved us and made us not so that we can be cold or bitter or indifferent, but rather so you can cause us to be born again, alive, to hope and to glory, to live for your glory in the world. So would you stir up that affection again and cause this church to be unified around that gospel? Lord, we're thankful for all that you do in our lives, and we pray that this church would be one that praises God in unity together for the work of Christ. We pray, we love you, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.